So I want to start by telling you I feel like a part of me has failed you. I started out quite ambitious, thinking we were going to get through 2 Timothy and possibly Titus. I didn't really think Titus, but we're definitely not going to get through 2 Timothy. I was offered another Sunday class, but I think it'd probably be best if Ashley and Jim just kind of go on, because who knows what the weather's going to be like. So if they could get a head start, that'd probably be good for their material. So the plan for this week is to finish chapter 5, get into chapter 6, and then next week we'll finish chapter 6 and then do a review of all that we've studied and some applications that we have learned and are applying in our life, and hopefully some big takeaways from all of us. I hope the study has been beneficial. I have to say it's been very beneficial for myself and our family, and I'm grateful for your weekly participation. And I know we've got a bunch of people out today, so I'm going to really lean on all of you to help me through today's class, okay? Before we begin, I ask Randy to lead us in a word of prayer.
Let's all pray together. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to separate ourselves from the world, come together with like-minded brothers and sisters in Christ, to be an encouragement, to be a light of the truth in our community, to be a light in our families and to one another. Father, we thank you that you recorded the teachings of your Son and the work of his disciples, that we were able to read them, that we might have truth, that we would not have to go through this life void of understanding or wisdom. Father, we pray that we might look to your word so that we can be obedient to you. We know throughout time you have asked that man would have faith in you and obey you, and yet we are unable to do that if we do not know your word. We thank you, Father, that we are each able to have our own copies in this modern time of your word that we can read every day in our homes. We pray, Father, that you would continue to be with us as we finish up this study, that we might gain an understanding of how the church is to function, and that we might fulfill that intention. Father, we love you. We're so thankful for your love and your mercy. In Jesus we come to you. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Randy. Okay, so 1 Timothy chapter 5 is where we're at. We're currently talking about elders and honoring the elders. And we started last week talking about verses 17 and 18, how the word, you know, the concept of double honor. We kind of talked about some of that. We're going to go more into detail this morning. But of course, let's do a little review of chapter 5 thus far. So mainly up into the end of class last week, what have we been talking about?
Roles.
What was that?
Roles,
yes. And particularly, which group of people were we talking about through 3 through 16, essentially? Widows, absolutely. And what are some of the things that we kind of talked about or realized what was being said last week? And there was a couple things I wanted to clear up. A couple people asked me a couple questions. So what are some things that we talked about?
Must be 60 years old.
Okay, so that was one. So we kind of talked about that concept of widows indeed, right? And we talked about the differences. And really, what I really want to hit on this morning is the qualifications of widows indeed. So looking at verses 9 and 10, what were the qualifications of the widows indeed? What was their main purpose supposed to be? Who were they supposed to be fixed on and have their goals at?
God,
absolutely. Serving God, right? And with that, they were also to be serving who else? Absolutely. So looking through this list that we see in verse 5, we see that their hope was to be fixed on God. They were to continue in prayer night and day. And then, as Patricia told us, they were not to be less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. And this is one thing I wanted to talk about just real shortly. And I don't know if I didn't make this clear. But looking at that, I believe it means that she had been married in harmony with God's word. I don't believe it would exclude the woman who would have been married twice and is now a widow, as long as she was doing it in harmony with God's word. Right? So absolutely, if there was a point where she felt like she needed to remarry and she had the right to do that according to God's word, absolutely, we want to encourage that. So I wanted to make sure I cleared that up because somebody asked me a question. I just wanted to make sure we got that across. So I believe this ought to be taken to mean most recently that she had been the wife of one man, that she had the right to one man. And then she needed to have a reputation of good works. And then she needed to bring up children and show hospitality to strangers. And it talks about washing those feet. And I think that that's kind of an example of showing hospitality. And so those were some of the things that we talked about last week when it comes to widows.
What is considered good works?
What is considered good works? Is that your question?
Yes.
What is considered good works? What are some examples?
Well, I think of Tabitha. When Tabitha died in Acts 11, Acts 9, Peter goes to her and to her house, and they're showing all the things that she'd made for various people, the clothing items, things like that. It was good things she'd done to help other people.
Yeah, absolutely. I think that's a great example in Acts chapter 9 of Dorcas and the example that she had been in her life and the things that she had done. Absolutely. What are some other examples of good works? Yes, sir.
Just following. You know, she's brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints. It just kind of goes on to specify.
Absolutely. Right here in verse 10, it talks about some of the details of what that would include. And I think that we can continue on with that, being faithful and being kind and loving. And really what we kind of see throughout God's word is that God genuinely cares for those who are helpless. And we should have that same mentality as well. We should want to provide and take care and be an example to all people. Absolutely. And so any other thoughts through verses 16?
Basically, it's a life of service that is visible. 100%.
Yeah, I completely agree. Absolutely. It's a life of service that can be seen by all, for sure.
Would opening doors be good?
Hey, why not, right? I say yes, sure. So, verse 17 we talked about last week. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. All right, so we started talking about that verse last week. And what were some of the things that we needed to consider when looking at those verses last week? What were we talking about, or what are we talking about here? Okay, absolutely. And how do you know that? Absolutely. So we continue looking, right? So in verse 18, do you mind reading verses 18 and 19 for us?
The scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.
Absolutely. So looking here, we have a verse, and I find it interesting that in verse 18 it says, the scriptures say, right, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And where is this from? Deuteronomy. Okay, so let's look there. Deuteronomy what? Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4. Somebody want to turn there and read that for us? Whoever gets there first, go ahead and start.
You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing.
Absolutely. And so looking at that context of Deuteronomy, what is it talking about specifically? How do we go to interpret here in this verse that it's talking about financially supporting the elders? Do we really grasp that from Deuteronomy chapter 25? No, but there's other times it's used in the New Testament that gives us a clearer understanding. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10, and I believe verse 10. In chapter 10 and verse 10, it says, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs for a worker is worthy of his food. Now, whatever city or town you enter in, inquire who in it's worthy and stay there till you go out. Right here in chapter 10, we see what? What is being done here in chapter 10? What is Jesus doing?
Ensuring provision for his disciples.
Absolutely. He's sending out his disciples and he's telling them, this is what I need you to do. And he's telling them essentially that you need to, what is your main purpose here?
Evangelism.
Absolutely, evangelism, doing the work of being my disciple and doing everything that you have seen me do. Go out and do. And there in verse 10, this is encouraging us that they needed to be taken care of, that they needed to be provided, that they were worthy of that wage, right? And we also see that in Luke chapter 10 and verse 7, that same concept of giving to those who work. And so looking here at verse 17, I think that there's two important concepts to grasp. The first is the esteem and respect that we ought to give to an elder due to his work. Right? And for those of us who are not elders, there's a lot of things that I imagine that goes on behind the scenes that we really have no idea that it involves. The second thing is money here. And verse 18 makes that very clear. And then turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 9 and really 14. So somebody gets there. Jared, do you mind reading that for us? 1 Corinthians 9, verse 9 and 14.
So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel.
That's 14, verse 9.
You said verse 14.
9 and 14.
9 and 14?
I thought I said that.
Well, I wasn't listening.
Okay.
You want 9 through 14 or 9 through 14?
We could just do 9 and 14. You did in 14, so we just skip. Yeah, let's do that. Perfect. It's a good plan.
In the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he?
So absolutely. So here we see in this context, what is Paul talking about?
Paul was being given a hard time about working and receiving money and not working. And he relates himself to Peter. Peter has a wife, and I have a wife. I can do things. And I think that they just were giving him a bad time.
Sure, absolutely. And what ultimately he's saying by using that verse from Deuteronomy chapter 25 is this is the example that those who work in the Lord's work are and should be compensated for what they do. And Paul says, as Jared said, even so the Lord has commanded those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Right? See, we see here in Scripture, and that's what I think is fascinating that Paul uses Scripture here, because I don't think he's talking about the Old Testament. I think he's talking about the New Testament. So some of the New Testament, the Gospels and maybe the letter to the Corinth had been really kind of received by congregations that are now having a grasp of what the work of Jesus really was and what he was doing. And so I find it extremely fascinating that Paul uses the term Scripture here. And so looking at this concept of paying the elders, why would one or a congregation consider paying their elders? And what example or why would we do that? Okay, I think that's a concept, maybe, absolutely. Because they would need to be able to support their family, and they would need to be able to do certain things. And so if this particular job, this job pertaining to the church, was so evolved or so large, then yeah, they needed to be able to be compensated for that. But what was mentioned last week, Jared, I think you're about to mention it.
Well, I don't know if I mentioned it last week or not, but the other aspect, I think Patricia's right about, you know, unleashing them, allowing them to do the work. But the other part is they're worthy of it. Given what they're doing, they are worthy of compensation for that work.
Yeah. So for whatever reason, paying an elder for being an elder is rare. But according to this verse here, it is what?
Scriptural.
It's scriptural. It's authorized. And so I have never seen it personally at any congregation that I've been in. But what we see here is that there is authority within God's word for that to happen.
I know a congregation that don't pay the preacher either. They don't believe the scriptural.
Okay. And I believe some of the verses that we have looked at would kind of counter argue that a preacher should be compensated. So, absolutely. Any other thoughts between verses 17 and 18? Okay, so verses 19. Somebody want to read verses 19 through 22. Ashley, you mind reading that for us? 19 through 22.
Sure. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure.
Absolutely. Very good. And so looking at verse 19, and who are we talking about particularly in this subject of 1 Timothy chapter 5? We're talking about elders, those who have been appointed to this position. And as we look back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we see the qualifications. So we know that there's been a vetting process. We know that these men are very qualified, that they have met this criteria. And therefore, what does Paul provide for the elders here in verse 19? Absolutely. That's exactly what I'd say. He provides special protection. And in what two ways is he providing protection here for the elders?
One, they have to have more than just one person saying.
Okay, so there's one. So what's being challenged here is if there is something that is brought regarding an elder, what needs to happen, right? So witnesses. And so why are witnesses used here as an example if there's an accusation against an elder? Absolutely, to validate. And do we ever see that throughout Scripture? Okay, where do we see that? What was that?
Matthew 18.
Absolutely, let's turn there. And as soon as you get there, can I get your name?
Daniel.
Daniel, when you get there, can you read that for us? So we're looking at verses, around verses 15, chapter 18, verses 15.
If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Should I keep going?
Yes, please.
If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.
Perfect. That's good right there. Thank you very much. And so looking at this verse, who is protected here under this verse? Everyone, right? If anyone is to be accused of sin, what needs to happen? There's a couple of things, and I think it's very important. What needs to happen before we can just say, hey, this brother is just absolutely out of control, and we start telling everybody? What needs to happen? What was that? Proof. Yeah, we need proof. And with proof, what do we have to do? What are we responsible for doing?
Go to that person.
Go to that person. That's exactly right. And why is that important, Bonnie?
Because the scripture says so.
That's cheating, Bonnie. Yes, that's the right answer.
It's important because if the matter can be resolved between two people and it doesn't bring shame or bad reputation upon the church as a whole, then it's healed and everyone's one and it's a good thing.
Sure. I think it comes back to the fundamentals of being human. If you have an issue with somebody or you see an issue, you have that right to go to them, and they have that right because maybe they don't even know. And so going to them, maybe they can say, oh, wow, I didn't realize this was the appearance, or this is, you know, maybe they can give an explanation. You know, maybe it might be something that is just completely taken out of context or whatever it is. Absolutely. So giving them that right and letting them solve it. And if they don't, if they say, you know what, I don't care what you say, Bonnie, you mean nothing. Jared's the one that matters, right? Then what do you do? What are we then responsible for doing? Absolutely. Oh, absolutely. So going and taking it before the church, right? Well, we skipped a step. Evadel, I was going with you. I'm sorry. So we go and get two, right? And then we try that one more time, right? In the medical field, we call it a two challenge rule. If we empower employees, if you see something wrong, you have a responsibility to challenge twice. You go to that individual and say, hey, whatever you're doing, stop. Try to get some understanding. And if they don't, you go back to them. Try to take somebody else with them, and you challenge them the second time. And if that doesn't work, then you go up the chain and you find somebody that can. And in that case, we go to the church, right? And so we see this protection here. So looking in verse 19 of chapter 5, given their work, why might elders especially need this protection?
It's easy to accuse. I mean, you can undermine their work. You can destroy their family. You can do an awful lot to them with just a simple accusation. And Paul is making sure that that's not what happens, that there has to be some foundation to it, some evidence to what is stated.
Yes, absolutely. And given the responsibility of the elders, they are to do what? What is their responsibility? To shepherd the flock. And sometimes the flock is hard to shepherd. And sometimes you have sheep that want to do what they want to do. And as elders, they have a responsibility to stand up to people that might be following the wrong path. And that makes people upset.
And so they might want to go out and smear them.
Absolutely, because people will get upset with elders for the stands that they take and the efforts they make to encourage faithfulness. Not everybody likes to do that. And throughout this letter, what is Paul warning us?
Not go out and smear them.
Okay. Yes. What else? Really, what's the underlying theme throughout Timothy? Absolutely. How to behave in church, and also beware of these that are teaching these types of doctrine. And Paul is challenging the elders here. You've got to be strong. And he's saying, here is protection, that if somebody brings an accusation against you, there needs to be a criteria. And the second thing is, given their qualifications, why do elders deserve such protection? What was done in chapter 3?
They'd been scrutinized already.
Absolutely. They had been examined by the congregation, and they had been chosen by the congregation, just like the men at this congregation had been chosen by the congregation. And so they deserve to have that type of protection. And none of this means that elders are eligible or are qualified to sin. Absolutely not. But there needs to be protection here. And looking through verse 21, it says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing without partiality. Why is Paul writing that? Okay, I think that's one. That's a good one. Yeah, so prejudice, right? So this prejudice, I'm going to spell this wrong. It's pre-Jew. Is that kind of right? No? Okay. It looks perfect to me. Okay, so prejudice, right? So what does it mean to have prejudice towards somebody? Could it be in a good way or a bad way?
Prejudging.
Absolutely, prejudging, that's exactly right. And so how can it be done in a good way? Evadel mentioned it. Right, we can maybe let things slide. How could it be done in a bad way?
Nitpick.
Right? We're looking for anything we possibly can to tear an elder or an eldership down. Right? Have you ever seen that?
Yeah.
Yes. And is it how does it affect a congregation? Oh, it's terrible. It's toxic. And it's heartbreaking. You see what Christians can do to certain men. And so what Paul is saying here, do this without partiality and prejudice.
Obviously, this is not all that relevant to everybody in here, kind of to me. But Paul just laid this right at the feet of the preacher. And he said, it's up to you to treat them properly and to make sure they're treated properly. When we talk about churches that fall apart, oftentimes it's the preacher's fault. I wish that wasn't the case, but oftentimes it is.
Yeah, absolutely. And you see, as Jared is saying, I mean, the third word there in verse 19 says you, right? And we're talking specifically to the preacher here, but it's not just on the preacher. It's on each and every one of us to make sure that we are doing what we need to be doing. And throughout this book, Timothy and Paul are challenging brethren to do what you know is right. Live faithfully. And so looking at this, it's important for us to understand if the elder is actually guilty of sin and won't repent, but persists in sin, rebuke him before all. Which is what we should do with anyone. That's exactly right. Now, I think that's the big takeaway, is the fact that sin should never be accepted. And there are certain criteria and there are certain rules for us to... I see your hand. So there are certain rules and criteria for us to follow when it comes to Scripture. But we need to be very careful how we walk this line. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Yeah, so absolutely. So there are questions raised here. And so do we have any example of this in Scripture? Absolutely. In 1 Corinthians. And are you there, Jared? You want to read that for us? 1 Corinthians?
Chapter 6. Well, start in verse 1. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? The brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourself wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren.
Yeah, absolutely. So looking at this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, what are some takeaways from these verses here? What is Paul challenging the brethren to do, ultimately?
Don't take them to court.
Don't take them to court. I see that here. And why wouldn't you take them to court?
It's shameful.
It's shameful. And it brings shame on who? The Christ and the church. And Paul is challenging the brethren here that if you have a dispute, if you have a problem with one another, you need to be able to figure it out. You need to realize that you live for a higher calling than just this world, than just these physical things. But also, I think that there also is an understanding here that there are going to be brethren that really aren't living the way they are supposed to be living. And so that's a challenge for the elders. And if they see these sort of matters, they see these sort of issues arising, that they need to be able to be there to be a mediator between them. Because ultimately what Paul is talking about here is bringing shame on to Christ.
So in regards to the question, it would seem to me that 1 Corinthians 6 directly applies to when the problem is between Christians.
Yes.
And so in that case, he suggests a few course of options. One is just accept the situation. You know, why not rather be wrong, he says, rather than making a big deal about it. But the other option is, why go to some other people in the church, some wise people, the elders being an obvious choice, who can resolve it. And so it's not really going to court, but it is still taking it to arbitration to somebody who can help us resolve this issue.
Correct.
I don't know that 1 Corinthians 6 applies, gives us an answer to what do we do if somebody in the world, if we're having some sort of issue with them. And the reasoning and the statements don't necessarily apply under those.
Correct. I don't agree with that. Any other thoughts on that? Does that help at all through that question?
What if the brother does something criminal, not just...
Say it again?
Does something criminal.
Oh, does something criminal.
Right.
Well,
battery or stealing.
And I don't know entirely, but I think if there is a law and we are to follow the law. And God tells us throughout his word that we are to follow the law of the land. And if there is violations, one of the things that the law has given us is the right to go to court, the right to seek counsel, the right to seek police officers and to file those sort of things. So I think that these are some fine lines. And ultimately, I think, as Jared said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're talking about a brother against a brother. And really, clearly it's a dispute that could have been settled at their level. But they were being beyond reasonable, and they weren't realizing the ultimate effect that they were having on the congregation there at Corinth, and also the world on their view on the church. Daniel?
Yeah, one other thought to add to what the gentleman was saying up there in 1 Corinthians 6, in terms of those outside of the church, if there's perhaps an issue, I think Jesus maybe addressed it a little bit when he said in Matthew 5, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court. Let your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison.
Sure.
And I just think there's this principle of, as Christians, sometimes we're going to be wrong. I mean, Matthew 10, Jesus promised that will happen to you. And, getting our justice here on earth is really not the primary thing. Vengeance is God's. We wait for God. And insofar as we can, appeal to some other person in peace and say, let me give you what you need so that you will, let the situation go, I think we should do that. Rather than, causing big flare-ups and letting the world see it and it drawing attention in a negative way.
Yeah, absolutely. And getting back here to verse 21, I think Paul is really emphasizing to Timothy that he needs to stand for truth and not be partial, even when those around him might be wavering. And I think going back to what Randy was praying is we need to know what God's word says, and we need to live it, right? It's not enough to say, I think I know it. We need to know it inside and out. It needs to be a part of our DNA, right? And we need to be able to stand for the truth and not be partial. And then looking here in verse 22, it says, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. And Paul is really challenging Timothy, given the context of dealing with who here? Who we've been talking about? Elders, right? And so that's a hard thing for somebody. And Timothy was what? Was he an older? He was a younger man. And really, at the beginning of chapter 5, our memory verse, it says, do not rebuke an older man, but what? Exhort him as a father. And continuing with that thought, this is a difficult thing. And Paul is challenging Timothy that you need to stand fast. And I love at the end of that verse, he tells Timothy to do what? Keep yourself pure. And how do you do that, Paul? How do I keep myself pure? What has he told us through the letter of Timothy? What about memory verses? What are some memory verses that we have looked at in the previous chapters? So in verse 15 of chapter 3, it says, I write so that you know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. And then in chapter 4, what was the memory verse from chapter 4? Verse 12, it says, let no one what? Despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in what six ways? In word, in conduct, in spirit, in faith, in purity, and love. Thank you. I said six and I named five, right? And so Paul is saying, do all of these things. Put them all together. And do not lay hands on anyone hastily. What in the world does that mean? We often see the term laying on of hands, and what is usually implied there?
Usually healing.
Maybe, possibly healing, or what else?
Pointing,
right? A gift being given to them. Is that what we're talking about here?
I think quite possibly.
Okay, why do you say that?
Well, I think in the context of talking about elders, it would
make some sense to me that he's talking about applying the principles back in 1 Timothy 3 fairly and equally and carefully. I think that it says that if we appoint men that are not qualified, we share some blame in the consequences of that.
Okay. Yeah, absolutely. And that is, I want to tell you that most commentaries, 95% of commentaries that I've looked at agree with Jared's stance. What could be the other meaning of this? And I'm not disagreeing with Jared. I just want to bring in the other idea to the table. What is it? What could this possibly mean?
Well, I could also add it to verse 20.
Okay.
With a calling out.
Sure. Absolutely.
The elders.
Yeah, and absolutely. And I think, look, given the context of dealing with an elder in sin, I believe Paul is warning Timothy to not make a charge against an elder too quickly. I personally believe that that's what the context is telling us. Because really looking at this, this elder's already been appointed. And yes, I think we need to look at the consideration of making sure that when elders are being appointed or being their names being brought to the table, that there's the correct vetting process. And it's not done too quickly or too slowly. But what we see here is that Paul is really challenging us that when it comes to these accusations, make sure you take your time and you know the context of what is happening. How are y'all? And we see that right here in chapter 5. Any other thoughts through verses 22? So verse 23 of 1 Timothy chapter 5 says, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities." Right? So this verse brings up a lot of things, right? What are some things that this verse will bring up?
Social drinking?
Social drinking? It does bring that up. What else? Is Paul telling Timothy, you know, don't drink the strong stuff, just drink the weak stuff, and you can drink as much as you want. Be reckless about it. No, what is he talking about? What have we just been talking about?
You're even talking about being healthy so he can do the work.
Sure, absolutely. And he's talking about that maybe dealing with elders might give him ulcers, right? Just kidding. Okay, so, but no, looking at this, we see that clearly Timothy had some issues with his stomach. And he's challenging, he's saying, Timothy, you know, use a little wine for your infirmities. What is this verse not telling us? Drunkenness. This verse is not telling us that it is okay to drink as much as you want. Because looking at any type of literature or research, you would have to understand that wine, when Timothy is reading this, was completely different than alcohol it is today. Right? And throughout God's word, we see the term wine. Yes, sir?
It doesn't say for entertainment.
True. Absolutely. So looking at the context, we need to keep it there. Right? Context and harmony. Bonnie?
I think it's telling Bonnie uses two different words. He says drink.
Yes, true. Absolutely. That's a very good thought there, right? So, yes.
It also is a passage that authorizes medicinal, taking medicine, which is really fascinating given that at this time, there's miracles, right? I mean, we can just lay our hands on Timothy and heal him.
Yeah.
But even in that time, they're saying, take some medicine so that you can be well enough. And I think in context to do your work.
Yeah. No, absolutely. I completely agree with that. And I think motive here is important. It is important because we see here that he uses the term little wine for his stomach ailment. So motives matter. Right? In Matthew 5:28 talks about looking with lust, that how that is wrong. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 3, we talk about Paul circumcising Timothy. But in Galatians chapter 2, we see he refused to circumcise. And then in Numbers 35, we see that God made a distinction between killing and murdering. And so looking here, we need to understand that there are contextually wise, that motive matters. And so I don't believe 1 Timothy chapter 5 is a verse that opens the floodgates for people to drink alcohol. It is not authorizing any amount of alcohol for any reason. All right, so moving on to verse 24, it says, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those who are otherwise cannot be hidden. So finishing out chapter 5, what are we talking about in verse 24 and 25?
You know, if we go back up to verse 19, do not receive an accusation against another except on the basis of two or three witnesses. The natural consequence of that is if there's only one person who saw it, no action is taken. And it doesn't mean the person gets away with it. Ultimately, we will all be judged, and the things that weren't seen by anybody or seen by just one will give an answer to God ultimately. And that conversely works for good things as well. Things that nobody knows about but God does that are good will also be revealed at the end.
Absolutely. I believe contextually this is still talking about the accusations against elders. And in the context, it's dealing with that, and that in, you know, those who are guilty of sin or those who are falsely accusing them. So I think that this is a warning, the importance of making sure that this is done the right way. Absolutely. Any other thoughts of chapter 5? Okay, I want to do verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, and then we'll do our applications. So verses 1 and 2, it says, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6 are really talking about what? What's the subject? It's talking about slavery. It's talking about servants. And what is Paul telling Timothy here? That servants need to do what? They need to obey their masters. They need to follow God. And what also is being taught for those who are Christians and might have servants, or those who are servants that serve Christians?
They still are supposed to serve.
Absolutely. They are still supposed to serve, right? And so we see also in Ephesians chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 4, the instructions for masters to be able to behave a certain way, especially to those that might be believing. But yeah, absolutely. So we see here that God is not condoning slavery and servants, but he's saying, hey, if you're in that situation, do what you need to do to honor your master, to ultimately honor God. Right, so that takes us verses 1 through 1 and 2. So memory verse of chapter 5. What's the memory verse of chapter 5? Verses 1 through 3, right? It says, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity, honor widows who are really widows. And then the memory verse from chapter 6 is verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith. And then what's it say? Greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. All right? So applications of what we've talked about this morning. Three takeaways.
Treat everyone fairly.
And how do we do that? Okay. No jumping. What else? Give me another one. Two more.
Be courageous.
Be courageous. Why do you say that, and how do you do it?
Because I think verse 20, when it says those who continue to sin rebuke in the presence of all, is a hard thing to do. You have to have the strength to do it.
Yeah, no, absolutely. Be courageous. And sometimes that's uncomfortable. And sometimes that feels like you're on an island. What else? Give me one more. Somebody I haven't heard from this morning.
Make sure what you're talking about before you do that. The hasty.
Okay. Don't be haste. Okay. And can you give me an example of how not to do that?
I guess, first off, you got to know what the scripture says. You need to know that it actually happened. You got to have more than one person like we talked about. But, I mean, this is not a novice that you're taking before the congregation.
True.
This is supposedly an individual that is watching out for your soul. And it doesn't mean that an elder cannot sin because they're people. Just like
yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And a big takeaway for me and throughout this letter is we need to truly love and support our preacher because they have a very tough job. And sometimes when you stand for the truth, there are people that don't want to hear it. And when you're constantly bombarded with negativity, it can break you down. We need to constantly be praying for Jared and other preachers and supporting him in any way that we can. And we're going to hit the bell, and Ashley's going to lead us in a closing prayer.
Father, we give thanks for the opportunity to study your word together as we...